it's God who initiates the work in us. It's not that we decide, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus today. No, God has been calling you long before that. He's the one who calls. He's the one who initiates the work in us. Then once we believe, it began that, and that once we when we believe, that's the process of salvation. And then once we believe, it begins the process of sanctification. And this is where God begins working in us to transform us, to make us more into the image of Christ. Your Bibles. We get to begin a new series this morning. Turn to the book of Philippians. You know, we each of us carry burdens in our lives, struggles, challenges that this world throws at us, all part of being human. Some of us have had to face overwhelming financial problems. Some have had to grapple with health issues. And still others have had to navigate some emotional and relational relationships and turmoil and tensions in their lives. And yet in the midst of these problems that the world throws at us, these very diverse circumstances, because we're all different, we've all experienced things differently, we still have this common place under the banner of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's in this time of diverse circumstances, our joys and our sorrows, our victories, our defeats, that this message that Paul's going to give us from the book of Philippians resonates deeply within us. We've got to remember that Paul was in prison at this time when he wrote this letter to the church. And I know that many times we feel that we are imprisoned by the weight of the issues that we're dealing with in our lives. I feel it all the time. Recently, there's been many things that have been on my mind, on my heart, and I just feel, at times, I feel like I can't even get out of bed. I can't push forward, and it's difficult. We feel like we're chained to things. Imprisoned within our own lives. And many times these things are way beyond our own control. Yet, in despite of the chains that seem to hold us down, we're invited by Scripture to rise above our circumstances. We're invited to embrace a joy that transcends all of our temporary realities that we're dealing with, so that we can discover what true freedom is. I never thought about this, but while we are chained to our circumstances, we too can still feel free. And that freedom only comes by walking with Christ. So let's go to the book of Philippians, Philippians 1. I'm going to read, we're going to do verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read through the verses, and then I will unpack them as we go along. So I'll read the verse now, and then we'll read the verses again at each individual one as we unpack them. But here's what Paul wrote at the beginning of this letter. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Father, we praise you for what Paul has written here so far. And Father, as we begin this journey through this letter, may it enrich us. May it teach us. May it challenge us. And may it encourage us. Amen. Paul begins by writing, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons." So Paul is in prison in Rome. Timothy is there with him. Paul was able to have people come and take care of his needs, which is interesting. The government didn't have to pay for it, so his friends would come and they would spend time with him and bring him what he needed. And he was able to send letters out through them. But he was in Rome and he was in prison because of his teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He writes this letter to the church at Philippi. Philippi is a city, if you know anything about the map, it's Greece, and you go above it, it's Macedonia. And there's a city called Philippi, named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip. He writes this letter to this church. This is the eastern part of Macedonia. It's a very significant Roman colony, Macedonia is. It's on a strategic Roman road called the Ignatian Way. And Paul probably wrote this letter probably around 50 or 51 A.D. Or at least that's when he established the church. He wrote this letter many years later, probably before 70 A.D. Because he doesn't mention, probably the temple had not been destroyed yet. The first thing he wants to tell them, and despite all of this, despite his imprisonment, normally when you think about this, if you were in prison and you were writing to your friends, what was the first thing you'd say? Well, I'm here in prison. It's difficult. This is what my day is like. This is what I do. This is, I wish I wasn't here. But what does he do? Paul writes nothing about himself at the beginning. What he does is he cares more about the spiritual well-being of the Philippian believers. He cares more about their faith than he does about his own imprisonment. So he begins by telling them, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul, what he does is he's wishing that the church would continue to experience God's grace and God's peace. Where we experience the salvation, that grace and the peace that comes to us, sometimes that seems to fly away, but we got to remember that that is given to us every day. And Paul wants them to feel that, to continue to experience it. God's grace is this unmerited favor and kindness towards us. We all, what do we deserve? We deserve death. We're all sinners. We deserve to die apart from God. If you listened to last week's sermon, you know how I feel about that word, that phrase, dying apart from God. It's a watered down way of saying of spending eternity in hell. I don't like using that phrase unless I explain what that means. If you don't remember that, I just got the video done last night. It's up on our YouTube page. But this kindness, this grace that God gives us is the expressed fully through what Christ did for us on the cross. The fact that he died sacrificially for us, and when he resurrected, we're part of that. It's God's grace that enables us and empowers our lives to be holy and righteous. By ourselves, we cannot be holy and righteous. By ourselves, we would not even seek God. But grace allows us to fulfill the purposes that God has for our lives and to live righteous, holy lives. And it's within grace that we get to vision and his providing for us and his presence. Paul, again, I love how you read one letter of Paul and you're going to find same things in his other letter. He was very consistent in what he taught. In the book of Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, he writes to them in Ephesians 2, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So that's what grace is. Grace is this unmerited favor that God gives us. And within that, when we have the grace of God, we then have also the peace of God. And the peace of God is this state of tranquility and harmony. I know, today, in today's world, it's very difficult to find out there any tranquility or harmony. And it's getting worse. I was listening to something this morning, and they mentioned this word, a quickening. It feels like a quickening. Things are happening so quick. And it throws us off center because we're trying to understand what's going on. And by the time we start to understand what's going on, we're on to the next thing again. There's no peace. There's no harmony. There's no tranquility. And that's because the stuff out there in the world is not rooted in our reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. We get peace and harmony and tranquility because of our reconciliation to God, which was only made available because of what Christ did on the cross. And this peace of God assures us that we have forgiveness from God through Christ. And it gives us the assurance that we have eternal life. So we don't have to worry about being separated from God and what that means. We have this assurance of our faith. And it brings us peace. And it brings tranquility and harmony into our lives. It guards our hearts and our minds in the midst of the garbage that's going out in this world. The world is, like I say, it's quickening. But we can sit back and we can say, you know what? God knew this was going to happen. And because of my relationship with God and how He's in my life, I can have peace and harmony in the midst of the chaos of this world. I'm not saying that we're Pollyanna as we walk around thinking, oh, everything's wonderful. No. We say, isn't everything terrible out there? But you know what? God is greater than that. And you can have the peace and harmony and tranquility if you just follow Christ. Because Jesus told us, in John 14, He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The peace that Jesus gives us is not like what the world tries to give us. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. All the stuff that goes on around us, all the political things that are going on right now, all the wars that are going on right now, all the sickness. I know many of us have been sick. I've been sick with the bronchitis, whatever it was. We could still have peace within that because our peace doesn't come from our circumstances. Our peace doesn't come from out there. It comes from above. That's where we need to seek our peace. And because we can have this grace and peace, we can see what's going on. We can see God working. And we see Paul in verse 3, he starts telling them why he's so thankful. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's thanking God for the church. Always in every prayer of mine, for you are making my prayer with joy. Because, why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is thankful that he has a group of people in Philippi who are partnering with him in ministry. I'm sure if you went to every single one of our missionaries and you asked them, how thankful are you that you have people back in the United States, churches back in the United States, who are supporting you? And when I say supporting you, I don't just mean money. I mean prayers. I mean kindness when they come back. They're all going to say, that brings me great joy to know that they are partnering with me to help spread the gospel where God is calling me. The church at Philippi has been involved in his ministry. He says they're his partnership. They have a partnership with him. Now, this word partnership many times is translated as fellowship. And the problem with that word is, what do you think about when you think about fellowship? Well, we have a fellowship hall or we have a gym, but a lot of churches have a fellowship hall. It's a place we get together and we socialize and we have dinners. And that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, I'm so happy that whenever I come to you, you guys fix me a big banquet. The partnership, what that means is that the Greek word here means it's more of a we're working together to further the gospel. So that word partnership is a much better word for what Paul's talking about. The church was an active participant in Paul's ministry and his mission as a missionary and advancing the cause of Christ. Now, we don't know. It was probably financial support. We also know that it was probably prayer support. It was personal involvement in ministry. I mean, I'm sure some of those people came and and help Paul at times. But see, today we run the risk of making the gospel work the work of professionals. Well, the pastor will do that. Well, the people of the church, the people who are leaders in the church, they're the ones who are supposed to do that. The elders will do that. The overseers will do that. The deacons will do that. And see, what happens is we have a tendency to make church a spectator sport, where we sit in the pews or we sit in the chairs at some churches. Many mega churches, you come in, you sit in like a theater-style chair. The lights are out. You don't see anybody except for those right around you. You have a band on stage, a worship band, and that's fine, whatever suits you. But I'm just telling you, it's not the same experience as being in a group of people, what Paul's talking about, who are partnering with him. There's some churches where the pastor never goes out and sees the people. He's not standing out front. He would never be standing out front greeting people as they come in. But the church was active. But we don't want to make it a spectator sport. We need to cultivate a heart of gratitude for those who are doing ministry. We need to be thankful for those. We need to be thankful for those in the church. We need to be thankful for those missionaries. We need to be thankful for that. But we also need to strive to get involved, to help in furthering the gospel, whether it's financial, whether it's prayer, whether it's actual participation. Many times it needs to be all three. In reality, ministry is not a solitary endeavor. I'm not the only one supposed to be doing ministry in this church. And I'm not the only one doing ministry in this church, by the way. It's a group effort. It involves the whole body of Christ. So we got to recognize and value the contribution of our fellow believers, but we also got to strive to work together in unity to fulfill the Great Commission. And because of this, because this church has been working with Paul, because he knows that they've got the tranquility and the peace and the grace of God, he wants to talk to them. He says, I'm sure of this. In verse 6, he said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, it's God who initiates the work in us. It's not that we decide, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus today. No, God has been calling you long before that. He's the one who calls. He's the one who initiates the work in us. Then once we believe, it began that, and that once we when we believe, that's the process of salvation. And then once we believe, it begins the process of sanctification. And this is where God begins working in us to transform us, to make us more into the image of Christ. And see, God's faithful to complete that work. You know when he'll be done? When we're standing before Jesus. As long as you're breathing, as long as you're standing, as long as you're alive on this earth, God is continually sanctifying you. Hopefully, if you're allowing him to, he's working on you. You know the song, God's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. God, he's still working on me. God works on us all the time. He's faithful to work on us all the time, if we allow him to. Okay? That's the key. Now, you and I, we may quit on him. My kids are struggling with this, as all kids do. All kids go through this period of time when you say, this is what you need to do. And they begin the process and they're like, I don't want to do that anymore. Sorry, it's your job. We have chickens. They have to get up every morning and go take care of the chickens. At least open their cages, or uncover them so they get some sunshine. Air it out a little bit, please. We need to do the same thing with their bedroom sometimes, but God's working on us. But we got to allow him to do so. God's faithful. He's trustworthy. He doesn't give up on us. And knowing this, we can't just sit back and say, okay, God, do what you want to do to me. No, we need to work on it with him. He's our tutor. Think about him. Think about God as a tutor. What does a tutor do? And I'm not talking about a teacher. I'm talking about somebody that you hire to sit with you at home and teach you. What you do is you sit down and they just go through the work with you. So tell me about what you're reading. If it's history, what do you tell me what you know about Julius Caesar. Well, I don't know anything. Well, let's read it then. Okay? Well, working on a math problem. How do you do this? Like, my kids will come to me and they say, how do I do this, Dad? I say, you tell me, you show me how you do that. How would you do this? And teach them. That's what God does with us. He sanctifies us by teaching us. The problem sometimes is that we get so distracted by that, the stuff out here, that we don't hear him trying to teach us. But God's faithful. He's trustworthy. He's always going to be trying to teach us. But we have to actively participate in that process of sanctification. We have to pursue holiness and spiritual growth. Will I ever be holy and righteous on my own? No, I can't. Why? Because I have a sin nature and I have to put it to death, and that's part of the sanctification process. But you know what? I can strive for holiness. When I first started playing guitar, I was 12 years old, I was like, there's no way I can do this. My fingers hurt. They hurt a lot. They don't anymore because they're like complete calluses. But they hurt, and I wanted to give up so bad. But you know what? Every day I'd sit down for 15, 20 minutes, and I would just play what I could. And granted, I'm no expert at it. I'm a hack. I call myself a hack because I can play, but I've gotten better over time. But see, you've got to be part of the process. You can't just sit back and think God's going to change you and make you what you need to be. You need to seek. You need to be reading Scripture. You need to be reading books by good authors. We must participate, trusting that God is transforming us. And it will ultimately going to be completed in my life. When? When I stand before Christ. Then I'll know, it's done. I'm done. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Salvation is that one-time event, but sanctification is not. It's this continuous process of growth and transformation. And God is committed to completing that work in us. He knows what we're going to look like in the end. He's working on that. And when Jesus returns, we're all going to be fully conformed to his likeness. And we'll experience the fullness of Christ. We'll know at that point. We'll know as we are known. And we'll be presented to God blameless. Because of this, Paul has this Christ-like affection. And he knows this is a good thing. He says in verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. It's right for me to be thankful for you. It's right for me to love you. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, Paul had this intimate bond with the church in Philippi. That's my concern. One of my big concerns about the mega churches, the 2,000, 3,000 member churches, is it possible for the church, for the pastor to love his congregation? Sure, he can love them as a congregation, but as individuals, you can only have so many people in your life that you can have a big influence on. There's only 24 hours in a day. But Paul has this deep, heartfelt affection that's also spiritual. They've labored alongside each other. They've been with him in the work of the gospel. This has strengthened the bond that he has with this church, especially when they face adversity and opposition. And what he's saying to them, he's saying, you know, my affection for you is similar to what Christ's affection is to us. His same as Christ's love, Christ has for the church. Which is also what we are to imitate. I said this last week. You know, husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. How much does Christ love the church? He died for it. We need to love our wives as much as Christ loves the church. And as people, we need to love each other as Christ loves them too. And I would argue that those that are lost, we need to love them as much as Christ loved them, because Christ died for them also. They just don't know it yet. Our love for one another should be characterized by selflessness and sacrifice. We need to cultivate a deep spiritual relationship with our fellow believers in the church. That's why we want to get together to do Bible studies. That's why the women get together to do Bible studies. The men on Saturdays are going to start going through some studies. That's why we have our small groups. Again, church cannot be a spectator sport. We're called to embrace our shared experiences of God's grace and gospel and ministry. See, Paul wrote in Colossians, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with the thankfulness in your hearts to God." How can you encourage somebody if you don't love them, if you don't know where they're at? And I'm not saying that you gotta like everything that everybody does. We all do things that other people don't like, but that doesn't mean you can't love them. You still love them. So look for those opportunities to celebrate the shared experiences that we have of God's grace in our lives. Approach relationships with fellow believers with the affection of Jesus Christ. And prioritize praying for each other and experience genuine care and concern for the well-being of others in the church. Seek to love them with a selfless and sacrificial love. Peter, in 1 Peter, he wrote, 1 Peter 1, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." You know, if there's any place in this world that we should be modeling Christ-like affection, it better be in the church. If it's not, then shame on us. Shame on us. Because Jesus told us in John 13, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do people know that we are his disciples because of how we love each other? It's a question we always got to ask ourselves. And that love needs to abound. Paul goes on in verse 9, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is key here. I want us to understand this. We're going to dig pretty deep into this. Our love must abound more and more. It must grow more and more, especially in the world today that shows anything but love for each other. Reading some history about our Congress. And I believe I'm waiting for the day when we start to see fighting, like actual fist fights happening in Congress. It's getting to that bad. There have been. Do you know there's been 3 instances in the past where people actually took their canes and started beating on each other in Congress? You think it won't happen again? Oh, it's going to happen again. There's no love there. The Democrats hate the Republicans. The Republicans hate the Democrats. Independents hate them both. And the Democrats within the party hate each other. And the Republicans within the party hate each other. That's not how we are to be. That's not how we're supposed to live. We must remember that love, that the love that we are to be showing each other in the church is not superficial or sentimental. It's deep. It's sacrificial. It's Christ-like. It extends way beyond our circumstances. I don't care if you're in a bad mood today. I don't care if you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. If you're walking around and you're not loving people, you're in trouble. Christ knew he was going to the cross and still loved everybody. And our love cannot be hampered in and cornered, fenced in by our circumstances or the boundaries that our world may try to place on us. Because the purpose of this love, it's twofold. First, this love is to approve what is excellent. We need to have knowledge or what might be considered discernment to recognize what is excellent and approve of what is excellent. I think that's a problem in the church today. The church is not this church, but the church in general, the Western church has been approving things that are not excellent. And how do we know they're excellent? By this. What does this say in its context, its original language and original meaning? That's what's excellent. And the church has been approving things that are not excellent. So the choices we make need to be in alignment with God's word. And they must lead to spiritual growth and maturity and love. It's the second thing is to do what's the purpose of love is to be pure and blameless. It's through this abounding love and the discernment that believers are to be pure and blameless for what? For the day of Christ, for the time when Christ returns. We need to be living holy and righteous lives in anticipation of the return of Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we've got to surrender. I got to give up all the things that I want to do in the flesh and give them to God. And yes, sometimes God's going to let me do some things that are not sinful, obviously, but he's going to let me enjoy the life that he has given me. You know, Jesus didn't walk around and just was a fuddy-duddy and grumpy all the time. No, he got in trouble because he was sitting and eating with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He wasn't indulging in their sins, but he was enjoying their company because he loved them too. What I'm saying is God's going to allow us to enjoy the better things, the good things that he gives us in life, but we are not to indulge our selfish human desires. We need to be living holy and righteous lives, waiting for his return. As believers, we're to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And this is something I really want us to understand. We're going to be in this for the rest of the time here, for the most part. The fruit of righteousness. Obviously, the fruit of righteousness, it includes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. It obviously includes those. But these characteristics all reflect the character of Christ and are evidenced of a life that surrendered to him. So if I have surrendered to Christ, I'm going to be full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those. Now, does that mean that I'm doing them all perfectly? No. I'll be honest with you, probably self-control is my hardest thing. Keep me out of the donut shops. I have no self-control when it comes to donuts. My daughter doesn't either. And that's a minor thing. It's not a sin to eat a donut. But it is if I overindulge. Patience. I should be patient in my life. Why? Because my life has been surrendered to Christ. I don't produce the fruit of righteousness. I can't just sit here and say, okay, today I'm going to be patient. It won't work because you'll be impatient immediately. You have to surrender it to Christ and say, Lord, give me patience. And you know how he gives you patience? By putting you in situations where you're not going to be patient. That's how he teaches you patience. I don't produce it. No human effort can get it. It takes the Holy Spirit working inside of me. It's this natural outgrowth of abiding in Christ and allowing his life to flow through us. We know this because Jesus tells us in John 15, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I have fruit trees and I have grapevines. I know that the branch is where the fruit actually resides. The vine itself does not produce the fruit, okay, without the branches. The branches don't produce the fruit without the vine. So Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, we are staying to attach, to be stay attached, we're to walk in him, we're surrender to him and get our sustenance from him. And if we do that, then we will produce fruit. Because apart from him, we can't produce the fruit. And it's this process of growth and maturity. As we abide in Christ, we're pruned. I just cut my fruit trees. Man, I just topped off about a third of my pear trees because they were getting too tall. They needed to be pruned because if I do that, if I don't, then I'm never going to get any fruit. It's all going to be just sticks growing. Because if I prune them, then it's going to be better fruit. God prunes us, but we have to die to ourselves. We have to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which in the process makes us more and more Christ-like. And it's a struggle. And the fruit of righteousness serves multiple purposes. First of all, it glorifies God. When we bear fruit, what does it do? We bring glory and honor to God by bearing fruit. It demonstrates how God is transforming us. If I never bear any fruit, the fruit of righteousness, God doesn't get any glory out of that. But when I bear fruit of righteousness, God gets the glory, and he's working in our lives. It's also a witness to others. The fruit of righteousness serves as a powerful witness to the world. That's why it breaks my heart when I hear of struggles in churches. What do you think people think about God when you have churches, like whole denominations, struggling with each other, disagreeing? It breaks God's heart, and it doesn't bring glory to God, and it's a bad witness to the world. I'm not saying we can't have disagreements, but we should do it in such a way that we're not, slinging mud like Congress does. But the fruit of righteousness is a witness to the world that there's something different, that we have something different. We have a peace that surpasses all understanding in our lives. It's also the evidence of true faith. Do you want to know if your faith is real? Are you producing fruit? Are you producing righteousness? Genuine faith is evidenced by the fruit it produces. That's from James 2:18. That fruit in our life confirms that our faith is authentic and our relationship with Christ is correct. It's not static. It's meant to continually grow. My apples on my tree, they don't just like bud out and then stop. What's the goal? The goal is for them to be big. I want to be able to eat them, hopefully before the worms get them. They should grow. Our fruit of righteousness needs to be growing in our lives, abounding in our lives. We must continue to walk in obedience to Christ and with this intimacy with Christ. We need to know him. We need to talk to him every day. We need to know his word. We need to walk in that obedience. And then we'll experience that increasing measure of fruitfulness and spiritual maturity. That's the sanctification. Just to summarize this whole idea of the fruit of righteousness, it includes the virtues and characteristics produced in our lives as we walk in obedience to God and are transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's evidence of a life that's been surrendered to Christ. It bears witness to the power and the glory of Christ to the world. And as we abide in Christ and allow his life to flow through us, we experience that increasing measure of fruitfulness and faithfulness and spiritual maturity that brings honor and praise to God, because all praise and honor is to God's glory. Who gets the glory? It's not us. It's him. We live our lives in Christ, every aspect of our thoughts, words, and deeds for the glory and the praise of God, to bring glory and honor on him who is worthy of all praise and adoration. Our world is full of trials and tribulations. And we all carry those burdens. We all carry those heavy burdens in our lives. The kids are in a play, Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never watched the movie or read the book, watch the movie. It's a great animated movie. And Christian is walking, and as he walks closer to heaven, his burden, the bag on his back, and they don't really mention it, but it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And those are the burdens of this world that is weighing on him. But once he climbs that last final mountain and crests that hill to Christ, that burden is gone. As he walks towards Christ, that burden gets lighter and lighter. As we walk in this world, we can take solace in the unifying power of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippian church from his prison cell, and we too, I say, we feel confined by the circumstances of our lives, whether they're financial, health, relational, emotional. But even in this, Paul's message still needs to resonate deeply within us and beckon us to rise above these worldly realities and embrace a joy that transcends anything we could ever understand, a joy that's found only in walking close with Jesus Christ. You remember the two men on Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus? And they're walking and Jesus comes along, and they don't recognize who. This is after Jesus had resurrected. They don't recognize him. It's the day he was resurrected. And he's like, gentlemen, what are you guys talking about? And they start telling him about, oh, don't you know what just happened in Jerusalem? And he says, no. And then he starts sharing with them the prophets. And then they go to one of their houses. And they sit down. And he goes to break bread. And they realize who he is. And he disappears. And what they said amazes me. They said, did our hearts not leap for joy? Weren't our hearts filled as he talked to us? I'm like, that's what I want. That's what I want in my life. That's what I want in my family's life. Is that we feel that joy when we walk with Christ. Living lives that are pure and blameless before God, striving for what is excellent, and bear the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to God's glory and His praise and God alone. See, then our love for each other will mirror the affection that Christ Jesus has for us, and will actively engage together in the work of the gospel, partnering together as the body of Christ. Let's live our lives not for our own glory, but for the glory and the praise of the one who is truly worthy of all honor and adoration, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we leave today, I challenge you to apply these truths to your lives today. Seek and embody the love, the grace, and the righteousness of Christ in all that you do. It doesn't matter if you're just out mowing your lawn. How could that be praising God? Oh, you could be. There's all kinds of ways to praise God in that. Praise Him for the beautiful nature He gives us. For He gives us the ability that He put our responsibility to take care of it, for us to enjoy it. Seek to embody the love and the grace and the righteousness in everything you do, knowing that it is in Christ alone. That's why we sang that song. We find true freedom and lasting joy.